The title of tonight's message, I'll announce the text in just a little bit after a brief introduction, but the title of tonight's message is Serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the Face of Doctrinal Error. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the Face of Doctrinal Error. In our home, we enjoy, I guess, as all families do, just getting together, sitting down in the family room, making a bowl of popcorn, and watching something kind of fun on the television. But the problem is in our family, we've come to a conviction for the most part, there's really nothing on television that's worthy of watching. And that's a little bit of an overstatement, I suppose. So we go out to the library once a week, and we'll sometimes look for tapes. I want to be careful. Certainly there's old videotapes that are ungodly, just like there's modern entertainment that there's nothing wrong with. But as a general rule, we've come to the conclusion that for our sake of our family, for ourselves and our children, that we tend to watch old tapes. Most of them tend to be a little more consistent with the biblical worldview than what's being produced today, and plus we don't have to deal with the commercials that come up. And so sometimes we end up 1 week getting a tape and the next month getting the same tape. And after a while, you know, sometimes I've seen the same tape 4 or 5 times. And that's fine, and the girls enjoy watching them. There's one that we saw just a couple weeks ago for, I don't know how many times, for me, the 3rd, 4th, 5th time, that takes place in England. And it's a story of a castle, really a woman who's in a castle, and it's in a modern time. And she's having a little bit of some financial difficulties, but here's this woman in the castle, a castle is the right word, a wonderful estate, and she has a servant or a butler. And whenever she needs something, she calls to him. Now, I forget his name, and so I'm just going to call him Giles. I don't believe that's his name, okay? But I forget what his name is. We'll just call him Servant, okay? And she would say, Servant! And he would calmly come out respectfully and say, Yes, Your Ladyship. Can I help you, Your Ladyship? And she would say something like, Servant, you know, there's something that needs to be taken care of in the hall, in the foyer. Please see that. And he would bow and say, Yes, Your Ladyship. I'll take care of it right away. And he would immediately go and tend to that task. Maybe there's something else would happen. And she would not be pleased with the automobile that she's to ride in. Or she would not be pleased with the flowers in the garden. She would not be pleased just with anything. And she would call, Servant. And he would immediately, Yes, Your Ladyship. Servant, I want you to take care of those flowers. He would never argue. He would never give her a hard time. He would simply say, Yes, Your Ladyship. And he would go and take care of whatever the task was. And there's no doubt, if you watch this videotape, that of those two people, one is the master and one is the servant. One, the woman in this case, very clearly is in charge. When she wants something done, she says, do this. And the servant, now the best I know, as my memory is from the tape, the servant never argues with her, never gives her a hard time, never tries to have his own will accomplished, but he submits his will to the will of the master. Now, Christianity is certainly many things. In one sense, we would say it's a father-son relationship. But in another sense, it's a master-servant relationship. The Lord Jesus Christ is our master. If I'm a believer, I'm His servant. When Jesus Christ asks me to do something, it's not for me to bargain. It's not for me to dispute. It's not for me to say, well, I'd rather do it this way. It's for me just to humbly and respectfully say, Yes, Master. I'd be happy to do that, Master. What else can I do for you, Master? Because He's the Master, and I'm the servant. What's interesting is even though He is the Master, He's given us a wonderful illustration of what it means to be a servant. This is not our text, but I'd like us to go to Philippians chapter 2 and just review here, still in the introduction. Philippians chapter 2. We have an admonition beginning in verse 3 of what it looks like to be a servant. And after 2 verses of admonition, we have the wonderful example of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." I should not be consumed with what I want as if I were a master. But I should be a person who's looking out for your interests. I should be serving you. We should be serving one another. Now, who's the great example? Obviously, beginning in verse 5, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What did the Lord Jesus do, verse 7? It says He took upon Himself the form of a servant. God became flesh, dwelt amongst us, and took upon Himself the form of a servant. What are we? We're servants. And He's the master. And I'm supposed to go through life saying, "Lord, how can I serve You today?" Now, as we go through our daily affairs, day by day, week by week, certainly we encounter many different situations. And so being a servant might look different in one situation than it does in another situation. For example, and now we'll start to get close to our topic, what do you do when you encounter an individual who's engaged in doctrinal error, who believes that which is contrary to the teachings of Scripture, or insists on believing something that is not clearly taught in the Scripture? How can I be a Christ-like servant in that situation? Well, for many of us, I think, we're tempted just to take a person who believes error and just attack. Just blow them away, right? You think you know a lot, you don't know anything. Let me tell you something, right? And maybe we line up our verses and we're ready to go, and in a very contentious way, we're out to shoot this guy down. Sometimes it may be a person who's not a believer who believes in this type of error. Frequently, it might even be a Christian, a brother, somebody we'll be spending eternity with. And yet he still is caught up in doctrinal error. I want to give two specific examples. Now, the problem with examples is that we may spend too much time focused on the example and miss the point of the teaching. And so when I use a specific example, I'm slightly weary that our mind will be focusing too much on the example. But if we don't use examples, it may not be as clear. So let me just mention two somewhat common areas that I would refer to as doctrinal deviations. We've had in our news media quite recently a lot of talk about, is it proper to ordain a homosexual? Is it proper for a person to be a minister, to be a homosexual? Is it possible? Is it proper even for homosexuals to be married? You say, are there any Christians who believe this? The best I know, there is. I've read a book not long ago from an individual who argues that homosexuality in and of itself is not sinful. His arguments are very weak. I've read what he believes as support. I've actually emailed him in response. And yet he's a person who, the best I know, has a very clear testimony of salvation. He will tell you that he's been born again. He would tell you that other people need to be born again. He's a person who engages in many good works. He's an author. He's a man who's financially secure. And that he engages in a number of very generous activities that some of you would be familiar with. And yet he's engaged in doctrinal error. Now, most of us don't, I don't think, associate a lot with Christians, at least, who would believe that homosexuality is okay. So maybe I'll give an example that maybe is a little closer to home. And again, I don't want to get caught up with the example. But my guess is that some of you have friends that love the Lord, that read the Scripture, that are evangelistic, and yet they would hold what we would call a King James-only position. And they would teach that the only translation that is inspired is the King James Bible. And they would tell you that if you read a different translation, for example, a New American Standard, as I preach from this evening, that that is something that is wrong. That would be doctrinal error. That would be a false teaching. That would be engaging in that which is extra-biblical. There is nothing in the Scripture that teaches me that there is only one English translation that is acceptable in the sight of God. Now again, I want to be careful. There is nothing wrong with having a preference for a given translation. There are many churches that say we prefer a certain translation, and that's the translation we'll read from and preach from. No problem with that. That's not doctrinal error. That's just a personal opinion. And they would never tell you that you're sinning by reading a different translation. But I've had people, actually one person come up to me, a pastor, and I was visiting his church, and he looked at my Bible, and I'm not sure how he figured it out, but he said, "What are you holding?" And I said, "A Bible." He said, "That's no Bible." I said, "I'm sorry." I said, "Really, it is a Bible." I said, "It's not leather." And I thought maybe that threw him off because it looks more like a typical book. And he said, "No, that's not a King James. That's not a Bible." Now, how should I respond in such a situation? "Oh, yeah? Says you?" Right? How could I be a servant of the Lord facing doctrinal error? Now again, my goal is not to get caught up in focusing on homosexuality and why it's wrong, nor focusing on the King James only movement. But we have in the very last three verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2 specific teaching on how the Lord's servant is to respond to doctrinal error. And what we need to do as servants, not masters, we need to say, "Lord, You're the master, I'm the servant, would You please help me? Because what I think really doesn't matter. I'm just a servant." And so, Lord, when I encounter those who would believe in various types of doctrinal error, all I want to do is to know, what do You expect from me? And we're going to see five characteristics in these three verses that I trust will encourage us and will be helpful to us as we encounter others, frequently even believers, who have embraced doctrinal error. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read verse 24, 25, and 26. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Five characteristics that must be true if I'm going to be the Lord's servant, specifically in the face of doctrinal error. Now, you might say, "Greg, why do you think doctrinal error is going on here?" Well, we can see that from the context. For example, go back to verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2, where Paul tells the younger Timothy, Pastor Timothy, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Paul was preparing Timothy for a situation that was to come, or in fact was already there. You say, what kind of situation? False teaching. Go a little farther back in chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 15. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Timothy, handle this word accurately. You say, why? Because there's many people that weren't doing that. And they're discussed in verse 16. "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk, verse 17, will spread like gangrene. And here we have an example of two of these men. It says in verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men, verse 18, who have gone astray from the truth, and the specific example, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. How was Timothy to respond to this type of doctrinal deviation? Well, he has to be the servant of the Lord, as we too also must be. And the first characteristic we'll see of being a servant of the Lord in the face of doctrinal deviation is verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Number one, we must not be quarrelsome. Now, the word quarrelsome literally means to fight, to engage in hand-to-hand combat. I've never been in a military situation. We have some of you that have served in the military. And my understanding is when you go to boot camp, I believe this is true in all cases, that you're instructed in some type of hand-to-hand combat. Okay? This is a word that is used, however, metaphorically, obviously not to refer to actually somebody coming up and fighting hand-to-hand, but we might call it a war of words. And according thus to verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be a person who engages in a war of words. I should not be a person who's always looking for a fight. If I could put it this way, God's servant should never be contentious. We should not be a contentious people. I've heard this statement so many times, and I know we need to be careful about context, but the only true fundamentalist is a fighting fundamentalist, and frequently that's used to legitimize a quarrelsome spirit, a contentious attitude. We've all heard of Christians of whom it said, that guy's always looking for a fight. Why, he would fight, at the drop of a pin. And yet God says no. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a second, brother, we're supposed to contend for the faith. And this is certainly true. But I can contend for the faith without being a contentious person. It might be that there's somebody who's caught up in doctrinal error. That does not give me the excuse to be quarrelsome. I can stand for truth. I can stand for Jesus Christ. I can preach what is right. And I do not need to do so in an angry, quarrelsome way. We can contend without being contentious. Number one, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Certainly, I don't want to use Dr. Custer as an illustration too often because he's obviously a man just like us and has weaknesses just like us. But I think many of us have observed his good testimony over the years that he's not a quarrelsome person. And it's been interesting to me, over time, we've had a number of people come to Trinity from different ministries. Ministries where Dr. Custer's name was actually used from the pulpit in a very negative way. And yet we've never seen our pastor respond in a way that was quarrelsome. One of the great joys that I have is getting together and praying with some of our guys that are heading out to the mission field. And the three of us, at least for now, there's three of us because one is away from us. We get together once a month and we talk about how deputation's going. We talk about how the meetings are coming. We talk about just normal stuff, how the Lord's blessing. We talk about the needs that these two men have in their lives. And then we pray together. Nothing incredible, just the three of us praying for God's blessing. And one of the things that comes up almost every time is, how are the contacts going? Well, pretty good. Anything a problem? Well, I ran into a couple of guys that were King James only, and they were on the phone, and they raked me over the coals, but it's not a problem. I say thank you, I gently hang up, and I just go to the next phone call. And I think to myself, amen. That's the way it should be. We have people that are receptive to their ministry. We have people in fundamentalism that are thinking, yes, I would be interested in supporting you. And then they come to the question, by the way, do you limit yourself to the King James Bible? These two men say, no, I don't. And that's it. Sometimes that's not it, actually. Sometimes they begin to actually get angry. And I've heard these two brothers explain to me how sometimes a pastor on the other side of the phone will say things that are anything but Christ-like. And yet I'm encouraged when they say, you know, I just listen. When it's all done, I say, thank you for your time. God bless you. I gently hang up the phone and move on. That's how I respond. Number one, never in a way that is quarrelsome. Number two, which is kind of the opposite of that, if you will. It says in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind. The Lord's servant must be kind. Kind can also be translated gentle. I can think of few higher compliments that you can give a man other than saying he's a gentle man. He's a gentleman. By God's grace, would it be true that the men at Trinity are known for being gentlemen? For those who are maybe younger and in their seminary studies, when the arguments start going about different theological positions, it's pretty much a clear thing. Oh, that guy must go to Trinity because he doesn't take the bait. He doesn't jump in with both barrels and start yelling and losing his cool, as many guys in a seminary setting are prone to do. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for those of you who work with other Christians that when something comes up about items that people argue about, it would be said, well, don't bring that up around her because she won't really argue at all. She's just such a kind person. She's one of those people who go to Trinity. It's that way. Wouldn't that be a blessing? I may have brought this up in the past, but it's an illustration that stayed with me. We had a family leave our ministry, a family that was very faithful here for many years. And they're just a wonderful family. I still have good fellowship with them. They made an appointment to see Pastor Custer and myself, and they talked to us about leaving, explained why. We prayed together, and they left. And what was interesting is he was talking to a co-worker about the fact that he left Trinity. And the co-worker said, well, how do you feel now when you see Dr. Custer? Or how do you feel when you see Greg Mazak? And I was talking to this man's co-worker, that is, the man left our ministry. I happened to be friends with the co-worker. And the co-worker thus says, how do you feel when you see these guys? Does it cause you really, you know, a little bit of just concern that they're going to give you a hard time? And the brother who left Trinity said, no, I'm not concerned about that at all, because every time I've seen these two men, they've gone out of their way to shake my hand and be kind to them. And this friend of mine said this. He said, you know, I would expect no less from Dr. Custer. And I thought, what a blessing. Because I've been in churches where when people leave, generally within 2 to 3 weeks, they will fit in as a sermon illustration of somebody who doesn't really love Jesus Christ. Because if they loved Christ, they would have stayed. But the fact that they left, obviously there must be something wrong. We kind of knew it all along, but now it's clear they're gone. But people, that's not kind. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Because certainly when I use a man as an illustration, even though our pastor is easy to use as an illustration, still, it's an imperfect illustration, but I can go to Matthew 11 and use the example of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that He's never failed to be anything but kind. Matthew chapter 11, this wonderful invitation at the end in verse 28. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus Christ calls out, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Here is Jesus Christ saying, I am gentle. Now, no doubt some of our minds say, yeah, but you know, Greg, there's times where he wasn't so gentle. We think about the cleansing of the temple, for example. What do you do with that? Well, gentleness is not necessarily weakness. Gentleness, many people have said, can be defined as power under control. And I submit to you that even in the cleansing of the temple, the Lord Jesus Christ never lost control. You say, well, then how do we know when we should be that strong in an overt way and when we should be kind and not really address issues? Well, a number of people have put it this way. Jesus Christ, when dealing with the Pharisees, was very firm. not because they were saying unkind things necessarily about Him as a person, but because they were saying things that took glory away from His Heavenly Father. And thus, to the extent that that's true, if I could use that as an example, it should be that you can say anything about me, and I will be gentle. You could say anything about Trinity Bible Church, and I will be gentle. But you say something about God in a way that takes away glory from God, and now it's time for power under control. And that's humility, and that's what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant, chapter 2 and verse 24, must, number one, must not be quarrelsome. Number two, must be kind to all. And number three, must be able to teach. Skillful, a good paraphrase here, skillful in teaching. The Lord's servant must be able to teach. Should we know what we believe? Absolutely. Should we understand doctrine? Absolutely. Is it a good thing, especially for those who are going into vocational ministry, to be educated? Absolutely. And certainly here we put a large emphasis on the importance, especially of a person as a pastor, of being an educated person, because he must be able to teach. Again, there's a small current in fundamentalism that says something like this: don't go to seminary, all it'll do is make your heart cold. Well, no doubt there are people that go to liberal seminaries and they find themselves with less faith than when they entered. I don't think that's a problem with education. I think that's a problem with the school they chose to enroll in. But the Bible says the Lord's servant must be able to teach. Which means when I come against people that have errors, doctrinal errors, and they are not walking by the Scriptures, I need to, number one, know how to teach in a way that is kind and not contentious. And number two, I need to know what to teach. I need to know Bible doctrine. I need to be a person who can open up the Scriptures and say, well, brother, I understand what you believe. Let's talk about it. And I should be able to page through the Scriptures and to explain why that person maybe has come to a wrong conclusion. For example, I'll use an illustration that I may have used before related to homosexuality. In this book that I was mentioning by a person who claims to be a Christian, he argues that homosexuality cannot, in and of itself, be argued to be wrong because Jesus Christ never condemned it. Yes, the Apostle Paul did, but Christ did not. And if it was really a big deal, Jesus Christ would have taken the time to condemn it. You say, what do you do in response to that argument? Well, it's not a hard argument to defuse. First of all, it's very true that Paul did condemn homosexuality. I don't even need Paul's condemnation. I can go back to Genesis and find out that God created man male and female and just look at his pattern for marriage and I have everything I need. But I still have to address the point, why didn't Jesus condemn it? There's a very good historical reason. Because Jesus was ministering in a Jewish culture. And in Jewish cultures, homosexuality at that time was not a problem. And thus, if you study the sins that Christ condemned, they were not always the same as the ones that Paul condemned. Now, Paul went into a Gentile, more of a Greek culture, where homosexuality was a major problem. And so he had to argue that it was clearly against God's will. But Christ was not ministering in that same context. And so studying the history of the Scriptures, we're able to teach people why this is so. And the fact that Jesus Christ did not condemn homosexuality is not a problem at all. We must be a people that are, number three, able to teach. But what comes next at the end of verse 24? We'll see number four. It says in the end of verse 24 that the Lord's servant must be patient when wronged. Number one, not quarrelsome. Number two, kind to all. Number three, able to teach. Number four, patient when wronged. This could be paraphrased, not being resentful when somebody sins against you. I teach classes related to counseling. That's what I do for my full-time work at the university at BJ that I think most of you are aware of. And I have certain views of counseling that tend to be somewhat in the minority. Because what I teach our students in my counseling classes is that in the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely everything you need for your sanctification. And everything I need to know about the person of Jesus Christ is revealed in the Word of God. Which means when I'm dealing with non-physical issues, everything I need is in the Scriptures. That is not a popular view in Christianity. And your average person writing books or your average person on the radio would strongly disagree with that view. So a number of my students disagree with that view. Sometimes I've even had colleagues disagree with that view. And occasionally I've had people say some things to me that were very unkind. I've had students occasionally, not often, knock on my door and say, "Dr. Mazak, I don't believe that you could believe such and such." And I'll say, "Well, I don't either because I don't believe such and such." And they'll say, "That's not what I heard." And what should my response be? I need to find out who's saying something wrong and I need to get that person and I need to deal with that. No, look at verse 24. Patience when wrong. What's the opposite of this? I would suggest the opposite of this is the word resentful. When somebody slanders me, when somebody slanders our church, when somebody says something that's wrong about what we believe, do I respond in a way that's resentful? Because if I have trouble bearing up with the evil that they've expressed to me, then I'm going to have a tough time being kind to that person. And if I have trouble being kind to that person, then I'm going to have trouble not being quarrelsome. And the next thing you know, we're going to have two Christians standing on the street fighting, which is exactly what Satan loves to have. And the testimony of Jesus Christ, again, being assaulted. But what should be happening is I'm bearing up with the evil. And I'm patient when wrong. Now that's not something I can work up any more than something that you can work up. That's something, people, that God has to give us. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Number four, patience. I can try as hard as I want to be patient, and I'm still not going to be patient. In fact, I might be impatient over my lack of patience. But if I walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, God tells me that His Spirit working in my life will give me one aspect of that fruit of the Spirit, which is patience, and He'll give it to you as well. How do we respond to doctrinal error? Well, verse 24 says, patience when wrong. Finally, number 5, verse 25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Here I am, not necessarily letting a person continue in the error. There is a place for correcting false belief. I think it should be done carefully. I think as a rule it should be done privately. I haven't always followed that rule in the past, and sometimes I found myself in situations I shouldn't have been in, where publicly I was discussing something that became heated, and the testimony of Christ, I think, was injured. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, those who are standing against the truth. You say, why? Two reasons why. One in verse 25 and one in verse 26. Reason number one. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Here I am talking to a brother who believes something that's clearly wrong. Rather than being quarrelsome in a kind way, I should try to teach him patience if he says anything unkind about me. And then with gentleness, trying to teach him what is right. Why? Verse 25, because just maybe God may grant him repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Not that he intellectually would change his mind, but that supernaturally God would reach down from heaven and give this person the gift of repentance. People, we're talking about spiritual issues. We're not talking about merely horizontal logic. That if I have better arguments than you have, then I can convince you that I'm right, and you'll have to agree. That's not true when talking to people who believe in false doctrine. It's certainly not true when you're witnessing to people. You say, what is true? That I can reach out in a kind, loving way, and I can teach the Scripture. But that's all I can do. Because I can't change your heart. And you can't change the next guy's heart. Only God can reach down with His gracious, sovereign hand and take a heart and change it. And give a person a humble, repentant spirit. Only God can do that. That's true when we're witnessing to people. That's true when we're talking to brothers who believe in false doctrine. My goal is not to leave saying, aha, I'm right. You know I'm right. My goal is to leave silently, under my breath, praying, Father, I did the best I could. I tried to explain to him what your word teaches. Father, would you be pleased to take your word and change his heart? Lord, I can't do that. But God, you can. Would you please bless him with the gift of repentance? Why do we gently correct those in opposition? Number one, verse 25, because God may give them the gift of repentance. Number two, verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That they may come to their senses and escape. You know, this word, this idea of come to their senses could be paraphrased something like this. That they might come to theological sobriety. This is a word that is used of a drunken man who is no longer drunk. And now he's returned to his right mind. That's the word Paul uses. That these brothers who believe in false doctrine, and sometimes perhaps those are not brothers who believe in false doctrine, that they may come to their senses, that they may become theologically sober and escape from the snare of the devil. Isn't it interesting that Paul makes an incredible assumption? That to embrace theological error is to be held in the snare of the devil. I think it's so interesting that Paul makes that assumption. Why is it that so many people believe theological error? Is it simply a problem intellectually? No. People, this is spiritual warfare. Satan wants people to believe that which is contrary to this book. And so Paul can quite confidently assume that those that are in theological error are being held in the snare, the trap of the devil. But yet perhaps, if we will gently correct them, verse 25, number one, God will give them the gift of repentance. Number two, they'll come to theological sobriety. They'll escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You know, I think of an illustration from my own life. I won't use the specific because, again, we'll focus too much on the specific and maybe lose the point. But when I was first a Christian, I was influenced heavily by the man who led me to Christ. And I guess that would be a normal thing. He was the one who opened up the Scriptures. He was the one who taught me the plan of salvation. He was the one who visited my dorm room week after week. I mean, without fail. I had no interest in seeing this guy. I would just assume that he wouldn't come back. But he faithfully preached or ministered, I'll say. He wasn't preaching the words of me. This went on all through the second half of my freshman year. This went on during the beginning of the fall semester of my sophomore year. And my sophomore year at Ohio State University, I came to know Christ. So I just assumed that anything this man taught was gospel truth. I didn't know any better. So he would teach certain things. And he began to teach me that there was a certain type of teaching that was an error. And anybody who believed this doctrine really did not understand the Scriptures. And so I immediately thought, that's right. And so that's the conclusion I came to. To believe that specific doctrine means that you don't understand the Bible. And in my ignorance, I sometimes told people that. I would maybe be at school, I'd meet somebody from another fellowship, from another church, and somehow a certain doctrine would come up. And I would say, that's not true. And they would say, how do you know? Everybody knows that's not true, right? They'd say, well, what about these? Oh, come on, you're taking those out of context. I know that. That verse doesn't mean that. Everybody knows that verse doesn't. And I would argue. Never sat down really to study the matter. never even took seriously those who tried to convince me that I was wrong, because I was convinced I was right. Because the guy who led me to Christ told me, and how could the guy who leads you to Christ be wrong? Well, some of us have learned that God can use vessels that are less than perfect. Now, glory to God that He could do that. And in my case, I praise His name that He did that. He used a very imperfect vessel. And this man, it taught me a certain thing. Well, over time, I began to study. I had different classes. I began to read the Scriptures. And I started to see, you know, Greg, this is taught in the Scripture. And that bothered me, because I had argued with people that it wasn't. And so initially I would look and I would go, well, I'll study that some other time. Well, I'd be reading again, and there it would be again. And I would say, well, I don't know. I'm sure there's something going on that's different than what it seems to say. I'll just pass on. And gradually, over time, my no way began to be, maybe. Began to lead to, I wonder. Began to lead to, uh-oh. I was wrong. And I had to humbly bow my head and pray, God, forgive me. Because I had argued this very point with people. I had argued that they were wrong and that I was right. Lord, I failed to do as You would have me to do. Would You please forgive me for where I was wrong? And God humbled me. What was happening? I believe I was the person in that specific doctrine, verse 26, who was held in a snare of the devil. And then what happened over time through exposure to the Word and better teaching? God gave me the gift of repentance. He allowed me to see that what I believed was not consistent with His revelation. Not because I was so smart, not because I was intellectual, not because I figured it out, but because my God is a gracious God. And He reached down and blessed me with the gift of repentance, and I repented of my sin. Unfortunately, there are many people who hold different views than they should. Some are really big, and we find almost, how could you believe such a thing? Such as views on homosexuality. Others a little closer to home, such as Bible translation views, where good people who love the Lord, somehow in ways that most of us don't understand, have been held captive by Satan and are disrupting the church. Either way, these are people that we encounter, and God requires that we deal with them in a way that is characteristic of the servant, which means, number one, we never quarrel. Number two, we're always kind. Number three, we're able to teach. Number four, we're patient when wrong. And number five, with gentleness, we correct those who stand against God's truth. Why? Because just maybe our gracious God will bless them with the gift of repentance, and having achieved theological sobriety, they will be sprung from the snare of Satan. Wouldn't it be, my brother and sister in Christ, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God would use you? You with such a servant attitude, such a non-combative, kind spirit, yet knowledge of the Word, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if God would be pleased to use you to lead a brother or sister out of the snare of Satan and into theological sobriety? Let's pray. Father, again, we can't help but marvel at how complete Your Word is. Lord, we've been reminded this evening that there literally is no situation that we encounter where we do not find help in Your Word. But we can open its pages, Lord, and we can read, and we can find the answers that we need. Lord, even how to serve You in difficult situations when we encounter those who believe things that are theologically in error. Father, we pray that You'd help us, that You'd supernaturally give us grace. Lord, in our flesh, at least many of us, we like to fight. We like the combat. And we seek to prove, Lord, that we're right. To prove that we know more than the next person. To try to demonstrate, Father, that our side is correct. And yet, Lord, we see in Your Word that this is not the type of attitude that You'd have us to exhibit. And this is not the type of behavior that is worthy of Your servants. Father, we thank You that You're a good master. We pray that You'd help us to be good servants in every situation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.